Father, we do come to you this morning asking that you would use the scriptures to change our lives, that you would speak to us, that somehow we would leave here different, that you would be the one that is lifted up, you would be the one that is exalted. It's not about any of us, it's about you, and so that needs to be clear this morning. I do pray that you would help me communicate clearly, passionately, boldly, as your vessel and instrument this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just didn't feel like moving the podium back down, so I thought I'd give this a shot. And also, I noticed last week when the Shaftos were sitting there as I was here, I think they were probably getting a crick in their neck. So anyway, I'll just start from up here. So Genesis 16 is where we're at this morning. And one of the things that becomes very apparent in this particular chapter is that the relationships are important. So it will mention things like you see in this first verse, Abram's wife, Sarai, husband or wife, maidservant, female Egyptian servant. There's going to be a lot of these things that are occurring. So the first thing that we find out is Sarai is not having any children. In fact, earlier it says she was barren. And here's why that's a problem. If you remember last week in Genesis 15, Abram was promised by God that he would have an heir of his own son. And now 10 years has gone by and she's not getting pregnant. So she comes up with a scheme to help her get pregnant. And that's when we're introduced to Hagar. Now, I've already mentioned this. In Genesis 12, the second part of that chapter, Abraham was in a severe famine. His belly was hungry, and so he decided to go to Egypt to get some food. He took his family with him. In fear, he decided to pass his wife off as his sister only. She was a smoking hot 65-year-old, and Pharaoh happened to notice that and took her into his harem to be his wife. She was sitting there during this waiting period because, well, they needed to find out where she was pregnant. Pharaoh finds out about it, kicks them out, but kicks them out with a blessing by giving them food, by giving them livestock, by giving them silver and gold and servants and female servants. And so that's when I think Hagar enters the story in Genesis chapter 12. So, in this particular story, there's going to be a voiceless victim. But in that story, Sarai was the voiceless victim. Now she's the one in power, and she's going to treat someone harshly when she has the opportunity. And again, you also remember in Genesis 15 that 400 years of captivity in Egypt were mentioned. The connections to that captivity in this particular chapter are amazing. So Hagar is the first female in Scripture, which you really don't want this title. She's the first female in Scripture to experience use, abuse, and rejection. And her story doesn't end in this chapter. We won't hear from her for several more chapters. After the birth of Isaac, which happens in chapter 21, we will hear of her story again. So Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children. She had a, yes, I meant to do that. She had bore him no children. She had a female Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Abram said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant that it may be I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. So Sarai comes up with a plan. She figures that God did promise Abram that they would have a child that would be his own, but not necessarily her child. It kind of goes back to, did God really say that it would be our child? Maybe it's going to be your child, but not necessarily my child. So she comes up with a plan. One of the things that's interesting, and Kim and I wrestled through this, that's stated in this passage, is that children are a gift from the Lord. And oftentimes in Scripture, when people aren't able to have children, it is a divine judgment. And so it's easy when you aren't having children when you want, if you've struggled with fertility, to begin to think it's divine judgment. And there are cases that that's true, but there are also cases where that's not true. So, go into my servant, she says. Now, this is one of the key things. Hagar is never addressed by her name, by Abram or Sarai. Never. She is always referred to by them as my servant. Never a person, always a voiceless instrument in their plan. Now, of course, Abram thinks this is a terrible idea to have sex with another woman. Not, he just passively agrees to it. In fact, the text says he just listened to the voice of Sarah. We have no dialogue. We have his no thoughts. He's just a silent, acquiescent, minor figure in a drama between two women. Now, again, they did wait for 10 years. And I wonder how many times they had a conversation that went, well, I'm not getting pregnant. What do you think are the options? Again, the text is silent. But notice at the end of verse 3, the relationship phrase. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Now, the text could just say, Sarai gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife. But it goes out of its way to point out who these people are in relationship to one another. By the end of this verse, a servant becomes a wife, and Abraham gains another spouse. Now, why Sarai makes Hagar a wife instead of a concubine is interesting. The other thing that's interesting in this passage is polygamy. And this is the first example of polygamy from a believing couple. We saw polygamy in chapter 4 where Lamech brags to his two wives about his murderous way. And I have often said that you could make a much stronger case for polygamy than you could for gay marriage. Now, I'm not making a case for polygamy. Don't get excited, gentlemen. But the point is that if polygamy became legal in the United States, which many believe would be the case, I think it would be harder to oppose, biblically speaking, than would gay marriage. Anyway, that's an aside. We can just move on from there. And lo and behold, she gets pregnant. Now, I think that what Sarai was doing here was a fertility test. They didn't have fertility clinics back in the day. So I think as the 10 years went by, she was probably saying, well, your sperm's just not powerful enough, and your womb's not good enough. So they wanted to settle, who's the problem? Here, let's find out if you are the problem or I'm the problem. And the reason I think that is because when Hagar conceives, if she wanted a child, she would be happy, but she's not. She's quite mad about the whole ordeal, which is why I think this is a fertility test. So, anyway, verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said, here's her reaction. She's not happy about this. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked down upon me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. So unfortunately for Sarai, Hagar turns out not to be a prop in her plan, but an actual person with her own thoughts and her own ideas. And all of a sudden she realizes, wait a minute. We're on a level playing field now. You made me, I was a servant, you made me a wife, and now I'm a wife who has a child. And in fact, that's the way the Hebrew word here, contempt, is probably very strong and probably not the best translation. It literally says, and she looked down, or in her eyes, she was diminished in Hagar's eyes. She increased, and Hagar, or Sarai, decreased. The only person that didn't get the memo on that was Sarai. She's still looking at it from, you're my maidservant, you're the subservient one in the relationship. She's the leader in this family. In this particular chapter, she's the one who speaks. Abraham is the one who does what she says. And then her response is, may the done be to me, be on you. I gave you my servant, and now she looks at me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you. Now, this is the first time that God is involved in this story, and he's only involved so that I can get you back. I'll involve God as long as there's retribution. So, for the first time in the story, Abraham finally speaks after Sarai gets upset and says, behold, your servant's in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled. Now, I've often said that the male disease that we have to fight within ourselves is passivity. And that's exactly what's going on here. Basically, Abram is saying, you take care of it. I wash my hands of this. She's your servant. She's not my wife. That's not my kid. You do what you want. And that leads to abuse. Now, the language here is very, very, very strong. It is the same language that is used of the captivity of the Hebrew people in Egypt. She abused her strongly. She physically abused her would be an indication. She verbally abused her. She was abused. No doubt about it. At the hand of Sarai, with the consent of Abram, Hagar becomes a suffering servant, picturing future suffering servant. So how long was she abused before she fled? I don't know. Now, this is where a lot of people criticize God. I want to read you a quote from a very liberal commentator. Here's what she says. No deity comes to deliver her from bondage or oppression, nor does she beseech one. Instead, this torture female claims her own exodus. Sarai afflicted her and she fled from her, even as Israel will later flee from Pharaoh. Now, Dr. Phyllis Trible is a feminist scholar, which is no shock here, but here's her message to you women. You don't need men. You don't even need God. You can take care of it yourself. Join the Oprah Winfrey bandwagon. No need for men. No need to be married. No need to submit to God. He can't deliver you anyway. Take things into your own hands. You can do a good job. But the other reason that I put this up here is because I think we feel this way sometimes. We feel like God has abandoned us, that he isn't rescuing us, that he has delivered us. Certainly in abusive situations, I think it's fair. The Goddard family could be saying, where were you? Why did you allow this to happen? And I think I'm saying to you that that's okay. It's normal to hurt. It's normal to wonder. Hopefully, we don't end up there, but the questioning is going on. And it's fair, I think, for Hagar in her mind to blame God for this in some sense, because in her theology, if he's the one that opens and closes the womb and he chose not to open Sarai's womb, then it's his fault she's being abused. If God would have just opened Sarai's womb earlier, she would not be abused. Now, of course, that's faulty thinking. But isn't that kind of how we think? We say to ourselves, I got this. I'll do this. We get ourselves in a mess. We get ourselves in a sticky situation. We get ourselves in a painful situation. And then we say, why did you allow this? Why didn't you stop me? Why didn't you, if you knew the pain I was going to be in, why didn't you intervene? And we blame God. So now that Phyllis spoke, let's have God speak. People ruin their lives with their own foolishness, and then they get angry at the Lord. That's what's going on here. I get in trouble with my own foolishness, and then I turn and I blame God. It's His fault I'm in this mess when I'm the one that made the mess. So now enters the scene the angel of the Lord. He found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. So she wanders off, and she wanders off into a desert. And guess what she finds in a desert? A spring. And guess who she finds at the spring? The angel of the Lord. By the way, where she's going, where Shur is, she's on her way back to Egypt. And here's another connection to the Exodus. This is the exact same route that the Egyptian, when the Hebrew people come out of the Egyptian slavery, follow. The connections to the Exodus story, it seems that there's a foreshadowing that the abuse of Hagar equals the captivity of Egypt. So she encounters the angel of the Lord. Now, there is no doubt in my theological mind who this person is. Every time in Scripture, when you see the angel of the Lord and not an angel of the Lord, it's Jesus, always. This is a theological term we call the theophany, or since it's Jesus, we call it a Christophany. But if you trace, in fact, it'll be clear in our passage in a minute, anytime the angel of the Lord shows up, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself coming. He is commonly referred to in the Old Testament as an angel of the Lord. And notice, who is it in our story that first addresses her by name? Now, this is significant because a lot of people think that the Bible has nothing to say about real issues. And sexual abuse and sexual addiction, as a biblical counselor for over 10 years training, the Bible has much to say about anxiety, depression, sexual abuse, sexual addiction. And here is one of those passages. So I want to point out another passage that connects this to you to make this kind of land. If you fast forward in the scripture in 2 Samuel 13, David is king. He's on his throne. He has a daughter named Tamar. Tamar has a half-brother named Amnon and a full-brother named Absalom. Now, Amnon gets the hots for his sister, his half-sister, and he wants to rape her. So he goes to see a counselor, and that counselor gives him bad advice and says, let's come up with a plan that you can rape her. And that's exactly what happens. So he does. He rapes her. And as she's being raped, she cries out. And then he rapes her anyway. He overpowers her, the text says. And then, and it's unfortunately sad, the hero in the story is Tamar. She's abused, and so she cries out. After she's raped, this is what she says. Unless the wrong that you did to me be greater than this wrong, marry me. Do not cast me off. Do not put me away. And here is her half-brother's response. Then he called his servant in who attended him and said, here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her. Now, the reason I quoted the New King James here, one of the things that I really love about the New King James is if a word is not in the Hebrew or Greek, it highlights it by italicizing it for you to let you know we're putting this word in here because we think it goes here, but it's not in the original language. And in this particular case, I think it's a big mistake. Woman is not in the text. And I think that's a theological term, and when it comes to sexual abuse, what this is a near demonstrative pronoun. Now, before you get, a near demonstrative pronoun is this. A far demonstrative pronoun is that. This is a near demonstrative pronoun, and the reason they put woman in the text is because it's a feminine demonstrative pronoun. So here's the way I would translate the text. Put this thing out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Because those people who are sexually abusive to other people do not view them as a person anymore. They view them as an object to be abused, an object for their satisfaction, and that's exactly what's going on in the text. Put this thing out from me. She's not even a woman in my mind. She's not even a sister in my mind. And that's exactly what's going on in our text. In our text, Hagar is viewed by Abram and Sarai as a thing, as a servant, as a pawn. And the first person in this text that calls her by name is Jesus Christ himself. And he says to her, you are a person. You are a daughter. You are a child of God. And this should be not occurring. You're not an object. You're not a thing. The angel of the Lord appears and says to her, Hagar, honoring her personhood. But then the bad news comes. And I hate to tell you this, but it's here. What Jesus is going to give her as advice is going to be very, very uncomfortable for you. Here is what Jesus says. Hagar, her personhood. But then he says what her role is, servant of Sarai. Where have you come from and where are you going? I'm fleeing. I'm in trouble. The angel of the Lord says to her, go back. Go back into an abusive situation. And unless you think, no, God is not saying go back into an abusive situation. He's just saying go back and he's not going to let her abused anymore. No, that's not what the text says. Return to her, literal Hebrew, and suffer affliction under her hand. We soften it by saying submit to her, but that's not what's going on here. I am calling you to return to an abusive relationship. Ouch. And in case you just say, this is one of those Old Testament things, those Old Testament customs. God would never call us to go into an abusive situation. God would never call us to go into a difficult situation. Unfortunately, it's in the New Testament too, when Paul says in the book of Philemon to a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, who's running away because he's being abused, he says, return. Now, please don't draw dramatic theological conclusions that every wife who's being abused by her husband is called to return to him and be abused. But in this particular case, that's exactly what's going on. Go back into the house where you are being abused. But it doesn't stop there. There's still good news. Then the angel of the Lord, and again, notice the relationships. It's going to say the angel of the Lord again. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You're pregnant. There's good news here. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. Ishma hears, El, God. God hears because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The guy inside your womb, he's a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, just as a small aside here, a lot of people I have heard say that this is where the Islamic faith comes from. So I just want to make a clarification on that particular. Islam does not come from Ishmael. Islam comes from a prophet named Muhammad, who was a real and actual person who lived 570 to 630 AD. He received the revelation in his mind from the angel Gabriel, which told him to be a monotheistic and worship the one true God called Allah. They believe that Abraham's promised son is not Isaac, but they believe that the promised son is Ishmael. And they believe that Abraham and Ishmael traveled to Mecca, and they made a journey all the way to the Kaaba, which is the stone monument that they toss rocks at. And that's what they believe happened. Now, he's in the region of Arabia. Ishmael does go to the region of Arabia, so it might be fair to say that Muhammad is one of Ishmael's descendants, but to say that Islam came from Ishmael probably would not be an accurate statement. So she called. So let's see her response. What would your response? If God said, go back to an abusive situation, I would be like, excuse me? You're not serious. Really? Do you really see? Do you need to get some glasses, God? And do you need to get your hearing checked? But that's not what Hagar does. Notice her response. She calls upon the name of the Lord. And what we know in Genesis is that means she worships him. She acknowledges that she is encountering the one true God. But notice, as I said, this is a theophany. Because who does she call him? She calls upon, not the name, the name of the Lord. And she identifies him. You are the God of seeing. For he said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well here was called. So let me translate this for you. Bir Lahai Roy means well. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, there's a whole song that goes Lahayim, Lahayim. I'm not going to do that dance for you, but Lahayim is the Hebrew word for life, for living. So Lahai is the one who lives. So this is the well of the one who lives, Roy, who sees. So he's not a dead God, he's not a wooden God, he's a living God, and he sees and he hears, because Ishmael means the God who hears. It lies, that well, Bir Lahai Roy, between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, who Hagar bore, again, notice, name of his son, who Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore. Anybody in here, can you imagine having a newborn at 86? I'll eventually get, now I don't know what it was like, but gosh, that just wouldn't be fun, I don't think. 86 year old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And in case you can do the math, in Genesis 21:5, we find out that when Isaac is born, Abraham is 100 years old. That means at the birth of Isaac, Ishmael is 14 years old. All right. So here's the point where we come to this point where we, and you can say it with me, so what, right? What does all this make a difference? Who cares? What does all that mean for me? 6 points. First of all, don't seek to counter divine action with human initiative. What if they'd have started at the beginning, and when they could have had an opportunity, instead of doing what they thought they did, they said, you know, Lord, we haven't been having children for 10 years. Should we go out and find another means, or are you going to provide for Sarai? They never did that. They also never did that at the end of Genesis chapter 12 when they went to Egypt. They didn't say, God, we're in trouble here. We're hungry. Should we go to Egypt? So don't try to, well, God is just not providing on time, so I'm going to take it upon myself. Here's the second one. Do not be a passive participant in life, especially when you see something that is occurring that is wrong. Your silent participation is as much at fault as your active participation. Abram should have said, whoa, 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 whoa. All right, I probably shouldn't have got you as my wife, but now you guys need to calm down. He doesn't. He just says, you want to abuse her? Abuse her. Not good. Here's the rest of this middle one kind of stinks. Okay, it just does. God may ask you to return to a very, very difficult situation. Sorry. I didn't write the Bible. It's just there. But the last four are good news. Jesus is a person. He sees you as a person. He sees you as a child. He knows because he hears what you're going through. So he hears your cries. Don't think that God is not listening to you in your affliction. Continue to cry out to him. He is the God who hears, and he is also the God who sees your affliction. And God always has a plan. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. We got that. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, what do you mean? I mean, I'm factoring this thing out and it's not making sense, so I'm not doing that. Lean not on your own understanding. Well, this doesn't make sense. Go into an abusive situation, that's not right. God wouldn't want me to do that. God is a God of love. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And he does. I promise, if you will trust him. Let's pray. Lord, these are not fun sermons to preach. I often wonder as I sit down to prepare a sermon,